Ephesians chapter 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of heart as unto Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly, to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. But that ye also may know my affairs and how I do, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that ye might know our affairs and that he might comfort your heart. Peace be to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. Written from Rome unto the Ephesians by Tychicus. So last Sunday, we were in chapter 5 talking about husbands and wives. And I really appreciated what Dale shared. That was really great. I really liked that. How Christ is our example. So when you look at Christ living or being a certain way, that's also how a husband should live or be. And now we have children in chapter 6. It's been so long since I was in my teen years that, wow, it's a good thing to think about. So, again, this all fits into the big picture when we are the beginning of Ephesians is talking about all those amazing things that we have through Christ, the things that we have to look forward to in heaven and in eternity, the salvation message, and then he goes on to say how we're part of the body of Christ, and the church is the body of Christ, and it seems to get from the church down to the family. And so then you've got husbands, wives, and now he's talking to the children. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And I really can't elaborate on that because I think it's so very simple. You do have to do what your parents ask you to do. And most nearly all the time. And even when, I think something I could relate to is you think your parents are wrong, you think they don't know what they're doing, but regardless, you still have to obey them because that's how God set it all up. Obviously, there is a very small exception, and that's when your parent is asking you to do something that's completely contrary to the Bible and completely contrary to what God commands you to do. I think there is a small loophole there. Obey your parents in the Lord. So this is actually a commandment of God. It's not something that's optional. And he does talk about that in the Ten Commandments, like in Exodus 20. Right, Exodus 20, verse 12, it's the fifth commandment. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. So then, as you read Ephesians chapter 6, verse 2, it says, honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. Now, I was taught from preachers throughout the years that honor means to value your parents. And it's Strong's uses that same word. He says honor can mean to prize or to fix a valuation upon, to revere or to value. And that word value seems like a great way to think about this. Honor thy father and mother, to put value on them. And of course, if you're going to value somebody, you're going to listen to what they ask you to do. And I remember people discussing, how old do I have to be before I can stop listening to my parents? I don't know, but I think people that are older than me generally know better than I do. Most especially if they are serving God, you know. Sometimes you have old people that are filthy and perverted and vile and... They may not know a whole lot. You may not be able to learn much except how not to be, right? Life is too short to make all the mistakes yourself. I think life is too fragile to make all the mistakes yourself. You would be so much farther ahead in life if you would let somebody tell you how certain things are. I've been thinking a lot about that. Just listening to preachers, you know? Listening to an interview with Billy Graham, who says, looking back, I wish I had spent more time studying and less time being busy. He was 99 years old when he died. Can I take it seriously when a man like that says something like that? To say, I wish I hadn't been so busy like I was. And to say, Brandon, you're not 99 yet. You can take what this 99-year-old man learned and incorporate that into your life. I was listening to Vance Havner and saying all those same things. How there's a time and a place where you need to sit down and read the Bible, to sit down and pray, to cultivate a relationship with God and not let your projects take over your life. And that's just one thing. That it'd be so much better for me to just listen to them instead of to try to learn it the hard way. I think there's a lot of wisdom in just taking a trustworthy person and saying, you know what, I bet they're right. And I bet I better just go with it because I'm not going to have the time and the energy to figure it out on my own. Honor thy father and mother. They're supposed to be valuable people to you. And that, of course, you're going to obey them. And as you grow older, your mother may not be telling you what color shoes to wear, what color belt to wear, or whatever. But you still have to value your parents, to reverence them. I think for me personally, one of the most valuable things in my mother's own mind is for me to be with her, right? Come see me, and to try to go see her when I can. to be able to talk to her on the telephone. You know, it's interesting. You have Jesus Christ who comes to this earth as a child, right? As an infant, as a newborn. And he has these earthly parents. And he did it right, you know, as the Son of God, as the Holy Son of God. He did it right. And when Jesus was 12 years old, there was a little bit of a misunderstanding between him and his parents. He went to Jerusalem to celebrate one of the feasts. And it came time for him to go home. And his parents left without him because they thought he was with friends or with relatives in the company. And after a while, they realized Jesus was not headed home, right? And so Mary and Joseph had to go back to Jerusalem, and they searched. It says they searched for 3 days. And it came to pass that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they, Mary and Joseph, saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee, sorrowing. Why have you treated us this way? Why have you let this happen? We've been looking for you for 3 days. And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not, or didn't you know that I must be about my Father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. And of course, the people that study the Bible for hours and hours and years say that Jesus was probably about 30 years old before he began preaching, per se, you know. And here he is, 12 years old, and there's a misunderstanding. His parents think it's time to go home. He thinks it's time to debate with these godly are these knowledgeable religious men in the temple. And so there's a difference of priorities. In his mind, he is here on the earth for his father and for God's will. And his parents' mind, it's like it's time to go home now. And in spite of that differing perspective, it says that Jesus went home and was subject to them. And you know, if anybody could argue with their parents, I think Jesus could argue with his mom and dad. Say, hey, I'm the Son of God. Hey, I have a ministry. Hey, this is so much more important than carpentry or washing dishes or cleaning my room or whatever this is. But instead, he just zipped it and said, you know what? These are my parents. I need to do what my parents need me to do. It's a good chance he lived with his mom and dad until he was 30. So he didn't, you know, he was probably doing carpenter work till he was 30. And he could do that with a peace, knowing that he was doing God's will, even though he wasn't out there preaching, he wasn't out there healing people. He knew that it was right to be subject to his parents. I think that's something I have to learn, is that when I'm where God wants me to be, I need to calm down and just do it. There's no need to get tense and stressed like I'm not accomplishing my ministry, or I'm not accomplishing this or that or the other, but I'm accomplishing God's will by being where God wants me to be. And you see that attitude of Christ, even when he goes to see John the Baptist in the Jordan River, and he says, baptize me. And John the Baptist said, are you crazy? You are supposed to be baptizing me. And Jesus said, no, this is how it's supposed to be. This is the right way to do things. So he could be our example. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. Again, throughout the years here, people have commented on putting our parents into nursing homes. I need to be careful because that can be a heavy burden. And that can be a heavy burden that I know nothing about. But to not do it too soon and not do it out of selfish reasons and to say, you know what, my parents really are valuable to me and I really do need them around, even though it might be an extra hassle. In verse 3 it says, that it may be well with thee and thou mayest live long on the earth. The first commandment with promise. And boy, I really don't have anything to say on that, but God says that it'll be a good thing when you honor your parents. It will give you a long life. It will be a blessing to you when you honor your parents. Ephesians 6, verse 4, and ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. There is such a thing as a parent making his child angry without a good reason. Now, obviously, a child doesn't always like your judgment or your consequences or your parenting tactics. But it's interesting that here he says, don't do it for the wrong reasons. You're not supposed to make your child mad for the wrong reasons. Last Sunday I was talking about the only way a king can be a really good king is to be submitted to God. The only way a husband can be a good husband is to be submitted to God. And here, the way a father or a parent is going to be able to raise his children or her children without making them angry is to be submitted to God, so that you're not making demands of your children that God didn't give you the right to make. This commentator says that you can make your children angry, you can provoke your children by having a wrong spirit. Again, the parents' relationship with God determines the spirit with which they parent. Wrong methods could provoke your children. Too much severity could provoke your children. Unreasonableness. Now, I'll be honest, I don't have children. And I was raised in kind of a rocky situation. So I'm just telling you what the Bible says. You could provoke your children with unreasonableness or sternness, with harshness, with cruel demands, with needless restrictions, with selfish insistence upon authority, abuse of power. That's what comes to my mind. It's funny how a child knows what's fair, I guess, in certain situations, right? In their own way, they know what's fair. In their own way, they know how it ought to be. Maybe even if it's just in a subconscious way. And for you, submitted to God, submitted to God's word to be able to deal with it as best as you can, the way God wants you to deal with it. Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Recently, I heard somebody say, and they're a new parent, so we will see, just how important it is to know the Bible and to know the commandments of God and then to teach those commandments to your child. And I was like, that is a good way to think of it. Ultimately, the parent's job is to teach that child God's will and God's word. Ultimately, a parent needs to make the child find out he's a sinner and to see that for the remedy for sin is Jesus Christ and that the child needs to trust Jesus for salvation. I think that would be a wonderful thing for a parent to work into their child's life. And nurture. I didn't look that word up. Nourish. That's the the word I was thinking there, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The child needs to be fed and nourished. And of course, admonition is rebuke or correction. But it all comes from God. The best way to parent is through the Word of God, with a relationship to God. He goes on in Ephesians 6:5, servants, and as Timothy says, that means slaves. Slaves, be obedient to them that are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart as unto Christ. And in America, we have a dark past of slavery, where we took people from Africa, hauled them over here, and just worked them their whole lives. They were property. And then we had the Civil War that outlawed slavery. And I think it shaped our mindset, you know. But there's different kinds of slaves. Some slaves, even in our country, were people that sold themselves to get passage to America. So you say, I want to go to America, but I don't have any money to buy the ticket to get on the boat to get here. How about I sell myself to you for, I've heard 7 years. I'm not sure what that's for. And then you're a slave for 7 years just to pay off your passage and whatever expense you've incurred. And then you're free. Ephesians is in the Roman Empire. And I don't think slavery was based on skin color in the Roman Empire. Did you ever think of that? I don't think it had anything to do with skin color. I think it had a lot to do with whether you were living on the frontier or whether you were living in downtown Rome. And as the Roman Empire expanded, they would collect all the people from the frontiers, you know, where the armies were pushing. And so the armies would have their little battles, and the armies would have to subdue towns and cities. And that's where I gather a lot of those slaves came from. They just kidnap them, maybe in a way to subdue the nation, and send them back to Rome, and then the Romans would buy them to do chores around the house. Probably for life. Maybe not. The Bible does talk about these people. If you can get the opportunity to be free, get that freedom. If you're not free, use your bondage for the Lord. So that means at one point, the Roman Empire landed in Great Britain and collected all these blonde-haired, blue-eyed people and sent them to Rome as slaves. And one of the saints, I don't remember who it was in Rome at the slave market, and he saw this blonde-haired, blue-eyed young man, and he said, wow! They were called the Angles, like England. And he said, wow, he does look like an angel. It was a play on words. And that caused him to go to Britain as a missionary. Oh, I forget his name. So I think it's important to maybe tweak our perspective on slavery. Remember, there were bond servants, people that were slaves for 7 years. Remember that it really had nothing to do with skin color in the Roman Empire. I don't know a whole lot more details about that. Somebody asked me if the Bible is against slavery. And I went, whoa. And maybe you guys have a verse. But there is one word, if you look it up, and I'm just going to do that quickly because it occurred to me. Men stealers. And I forget which book of the New Testament that's in. I want to say it's in one of the T's. First Timothy 1:10. So yeah, this guy was—he was in the bakery with me, and we were, of course, he was resisting God with every fiber in his body, and criticizing Christianity. It's like, does the Bible even speak against slavery? But 1 Timothy 1:10 says, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. He's just talking about sinners and lawless people, and he says men stealers, and I think that's a great word to talk about slavery. It's a sin to go steal somebody and own them. Now, if somebody walks up to you and says, hey, I'll work for you for 7 years if you give me food and shelter, if you give me passage to America, I guess a deal is a deal, you know? I like how one person said it. As people get born again and as the gospel spreads throughout the earth, slavery should disappear. Absolutely. And he actually, we don't have to go far, because if you keep reading Ephesians 6, he drops a couple hints about why slavery isn't ultimately the best answer. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, and singleness of your heart as unto Christ. Somebody pointed out, the New Testament isn't asking for a revolution or a revolt. And maybe that's because it is a spiritual battle. I like Timothy's sermon this morning on Goliath, that we're not fighting flesh and blood. It's not whether I'm a slave or I'm not a slave. It's about whether I am an ambassador for Christ. About whether I'm a city set on a hill. Let your good works shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify the Lord. We're supposed to be a light to the world, an ambassador for Christ. And Paul is telling you that as a slave, the best thing you can do is do what your master asks you to do it with fear and trembling, to do it out of respect of authority, to do it to be anxious to leave no duty undone. You're careful about doing your job. You're making sure it's done well. You're doing it the way your master has asked you to do it. And obviously this is parallel to us, because we agree that I will give my time and my body to my employer for X amount of money per hour. It is definitely a correlation. So even us employees, we can use these same concepts to obey our masters and to do what they ask us to do it with a respect, to do it with a carefulness, to make sure we've done it thoroughly without making any mistakes or forgetting anything. And then he says, in singleness of your heart as unto Christ. So we're supposed to be obedient to our masters because God has commanded it, because it's the will of God. So when we work for the master, we're actually working for God. And he goes on to say, not with eye service, which means you don't want to work your job just to look good. Don't work your job just to look good. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. And even, you know, it's easy for me to see that, working where I have for so many years and hanging around the employees that I've hung around with, how they do it the right way when you're watching them, right? And then when you leave, then they start cutting corners. And one example that comes to mind is mops. We've got a little mop sink and a mop closet and mops, and throughout the day things spill. And then you grab the mop and you wipe it up and you put it back. Well, if you don't rinse the mop out enough, it starts smelling very, very, very bad. I've given up. It's like, oh well, I'll just throw a new mop head on there. But But when those mops are stinking and dirty, or you take the mop off the hook and you put it in your clean soapy water and it instantly turns brown, you're like, somebody was in a rush. Somebody left their spill in the mop and they didn't care that I was going to come by and destroy a bucket of water. But it's funny how it's easy to do that when somebody's watching you, and when nobody's around, you're like, I don't feel like it. And that's just a small, strange sort of an example. But what he's ultimately saying is Jesus is watching you, right? So even when the boss is not around, even when nobody is looking, are you doing, and there's a lot that goes into it. What's efficient? What's profitable? What's sensible? Whatever it is, the way your boss wants to run things, are you doing it the way the boss wants it done? Even when nobody's looking, because you know God's looking. And you are ultimately working your job for Christ and not just for the people that are watching you. I had one employee that every time I was in the kitchen, he was sunshine and smiles and so polite and so courteous. And to this day, I don't think I've seen him too much any other way. But as soon as I'd leave the kitchen, he could just turn into a bear and mistreat everybody and say rotten things and avoid working as much as possible just because I was out. So he says, as slaves, and I'd like to add as employees, you're doing what your master asks you, you're doing it with respect, with carefulness, and you're doing it as if Christ was your boss so that you've got that accountability when nobody is looking. And that's what scares me to death about an atheist, is he doesn't believe anybody's watching him when he's alone. And an atheist can stand there and tell you that it's wrong to lie most of the time, but he could change that whenever he felt like it, right? Because he doesn't have anyone who knows when he lies and when he doesn't. The fear of God has got such a basic common sense ramification. It keeps you honest when nobody's looking. Verse 6, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ doing the will of God from the heart. And so it all goes together. When we are obedient to our masters, when we are respectful and careful, we are doing God's will. And when we're doing our job, even when nobody's looking. And I've used this illustration a couple times in the past. I worked with a chef that taught me a lot about spices and cooking and everything. And he said, if you don't have anything to do, always hold the washcloth in your hand. Always hold the washcloth in your hand. And he said, that way when the boss walks through the kitchen, you can quick wipe something. So even if you don't have anything going, you're always cleaning and it always looks good, right? And it actually is. It's good to know that you should always be cleaning when you don't have anything else going. But the way he presented it was eye service. It's like, always have a washcloth in your hand. It looks good. Verse 7 says, with goodwill doing service as to the Lord and not to men. This looks a lot like the material already in verse 6. You're doing your job as to the Lord and not just for what people see. Benjamin Franklin, I think, I listened to his autobiography on a CD, and he was a clever man. You have to remember, Ben Franklin was so clever that he convinced France to lend money to a nation that did not exist so that we could win the Revolutionary War. That's clever. Okay, they call him one of the greatest ambassadors of all time. And that's because he really did. He convinced France to lend money to a nation that didn't exist so that we could win the Revolutionary War. Impressive, impressive man. He never was born again. But he was raised in a time and a place where church was incredibly important. And he does have a lot to say about virtue and hard work and this and that. But he was sly. And in his autobiography, he gives tips to young men, young people, about how to get rich and how to succeed and how to, you know, whatever. And He said, one of the things you ought to do as a tradesman, he said, you need to wake up early. He said, you need to be one of the first people awake in your neighborhood. And he said, and then, you know, you need to turn the lights on. It would be light the lamp. And he said, and then you need to get your wheelbarrow. Now, Ben Franklin was a printer in Philadelphia, right? So he said, you need to get your wheelbarrow. And you need to go down the street to buy your paper for the day, right? And he said, ideally, your wheelbarrow should have a squeak in it. So that at 4:30 in the morning, everybody on the street knows that Ben Franklin is beginning his work. He says, you'll make better business connections. He said, you'll be more successful if people know that you're awake early working your job. You will get a reputation for being hardworking. And he's a funny, funny guy. So when I read this, I was like, Ben Franklin's wheelbarrow. Wake up early and make sure everyone knows you woke up early, right? Get the wheelbarrow with the squeak in it so that everyone knows you're awake. That would be a great example of eye service and men pleasers. And Paul is telling us that's not how it goes. You need to work hard even when nobody knows, because you're working for God, because you're doing God's will. With good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men. Now, I would have totally missed this, except that somebody pointed out a good will is the opposite of resentment. So now he's telling us we need to do what our masters ask us to do. We need to be obedient, to be respectful, to be careful, to work as to the Lord. And then he says, do it with a good attitude, right? With good will. What is goodwill? It's when you wish the best for the people around you. You wish good things on the people around you. So it's about working our jobs with enthusiasm, with a generous spirit, and not resenting it. So we've got to work our jobs with a good attitude. Verse 8 says, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord. So we're supposed to work as to the Lord because God is watching and God is going to repay us for what we've done as slaves or as employees. Knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. So God is going to repay us for being obedient to our masters, for being respectful of our masters, for being careful with our job. He's going to repay us for doing our job as to the Lord. It's in heaven. God is going to be fair. He's going to remember all those little things. And he's going to help us. Or he's going to repay us for that. The same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. Now, we were talking about slavery here. And he says, we will all receive of the Lord what we deserve, regardless of whether we're a slave or a free person. So there he's saying, we're all the same in God's eyes. We're all the same in God's eyes. We will all be rewarded for our good deeds, regardless of our status. We will all be not rewarded or perhaps punished for our evil deeds. And then he goes on to the masters, again, in slavery, the person that owns you, and you could use it as your employer, and you masters do the same things unto them. Forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. So this isn't just one-sided, just like wives don't have to do everything and the husbands do nothing, but that the husbands have to submit to Christ and to love their wife the way God commands it. The masters are not merely just, or the slaves are not merely submitting to the masters without the masters having direction. Here he says, and now the masters need to do the same things. Which same things? There needs to be that respect, that fear and trembling. The singleness of heart is unto Christ, not with eye service, as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart with good will. So now the masters have to have a positive attitude. The masters are not supposed to be resentful. The masters are supposed to have a generosity and an enthusiasm. They're supposed to have that good attitude. They're supposed to do their job as unto the Lord and with respect to God. So that's when he says doing the same things there. And then he says forbearing, threatening. Don't threaten. Now that is amazing because I have threatened people because that reminds me of the phrase a few years back where people would say, is that a threat? Are you threatening me? And then somebody came up with the response, that's not a threat, it's a promise. And obviously some employees need to be terminated. And that's certainly not an empty threat. You know, if you say, well, if you can't get here on time, we will fire you. If you can't do such and thus, we will fire you. I think that you got to do that to run a business. But on the other hand, he's telling us not to threaten people. And vain threats would definitely make sense to me. You don't just say empty, worthless threats to people. And it's not, it seems like he's saying it's not really the way to run things. You're not running things with a whip. You're not driving people with fear, perhaps. I guess you guys can comment on that. Ye masters do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatening. But he says what's going to keep you from threatening your employees is to know that you've got a master in heaven, that God is your master. And I think knowing that God is going to repay you for how you handle your slaves or your employees, that God is going to repay you for the good that you do. He's going to punish you for the bad that you do. And even deeper, God is an amazing Father. God does chasten us. He does put us through hard times. And you know, when you and I are in those hard times, it seems like it's too much. You think God went overboard. He's given me more than I can handle. And yet when it's all over, you realize that you were pretty stubborn, that you were pretty proud, and that you needed some drastic measures to get you where you needed to be. And so looking back on that chastening, you say, wow, I really needed every ounce of that I got. I really needed it with the intensity that I got. And you realize that God really did it in his gentleness. And in the Psalms it says, thy gentleness hath made me great. Sometimes we don't think God's being gentle, but when it's all over, you realize he really only gave us exactly what we needed. Just enough to get us where we needed to be. And you have to wonder if here, when he's telling you, remember your master in heaven, it would be really good for us to remember how God deals with us. Does God deal with us by just empty threats constantly? Or does God deal with us as the Father, as the Shepherd? And is he being patient and gentle? And you can be patient and gentle and not be unstable or wishy-washy and not back down. You can be stable and gentle and hold your ground. And so for a master to know that God is going to hold him accountable, and for a master to know how God deals with people. And ye masters do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven. Neither is there respect of persons with him. There is our second hint about what God thinks of slavery. He says God doesn't distinguish between people. We're all the same. So knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. God is going to judge whether you're a slave or a free person. And then here he says, neither is the respect of persons with him. The master will be judged, just like a servant will be judged. And there's not going to be favoritism. A master doesn't get a lighter sentence or a lighter judgment because of his higher status. He's going to be judged just the same as an employee. You have to think of those people in the Old Testament, like Joseph. Joseph was one of the youngest children in his father's family. His father loved him dearly. His brothers hated him. His brothers sell him into slavery. And Joseph ends up in Egypt. And Potiphar apparently buys him and puts him in his property. And Joseph, because of his faithfulness, right? He does things the way God wants him to do it, becomes in charge of the whole estate. In fact, Joseph was such a good slave that Potiphar didn't even have to worry about what he was going to eat for his next meal. Joseph had it all figured out. You know? And then Potiphar's wife got a hankering after him, and he said no, and she made false accusations. And the next thing you know, Joseph is in prison. And there again, he serves as unto the Lord, because in prison it could be so easy to just lay down and cry, to give up. And instead he starts serving, serving, serving. And it says,